Thank you, Crystal. As our kids are dismissing to children's worship, I want to invite the rest of you to open your copy of God's Word to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We'll look at verses 1 through 6. And I desperately wanted to go further, but I felt like I would have to go all the way through 11 if I started past verse 6, so I just couldn't do it. So we're going to go just to verse 6 today. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And today's message I've entitled The True People of God, because I think what the Apostle Paul is going to do here is he's going to contrast who the true people of God are with a group of people who assumed that they were part of the people of God and made a big mistake there. So Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. I want to go ahead and read the passage before we begin. So if you look at the text, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this: "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and Father, what we need more than anything is to hear from you. Help us to rightly understand and rightly apply your word so that we would be transformed through encountering your word. We ask this through the power of the Holy Spirit in our midst this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know about you, but as I was reading through this passage, and every time I think about verse 1, it's very humbling to me. And I would say, yes, it's very humbling because at the very beginning, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. And it seems like he has to remind the people of God to rejoice in the Lord. And you know what? Yes, I definitely need that reminder to rejoice in the Lord. But that's not the main issue, and that's not the main humbling part of verse 1. It's the second half of verse 1 that humbles me. You might find it strange, but I'll explain in a minute. He says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Now, here's the deal. Once upon a time, I was actually a really good math student, right? Once upon a time. Now, I don't say this to boast in any way, but now, when I was in college, we had to take these tests, and I scored really high in the state of Missouri. I took calculus, I took all of those courses, and I was really good at math once upon a time. That was about 20 plus years ago, and math seemed to come pretty easy to me back then. But this year, that's been put to the test. You see, I have a child in my home who is taking calculus. And when I open up that calculus book, I have no idea what it's talking about. I mean, I don't know that I ever studied this stuff, and yet I took calculus in high school, in college, and all of that. Well, here's the real problem, right? It's not that they changed calculus. The real problem is this. I'm a quick forgetter. Amen? Some of y'all are thinking, yeah, I can't even spell calculus today, right? Yeah. I'm a quick forgetter. And if I'm ever going to be able to do calculus, I'm going to need some reminders, right? I'm going to need some refreshers. I'm going to have to regularly review how to do it. And as a matter of fact, if I'm going to do anything well in life, I'm going to need regular reminders. I'm going to need some refreshers in my life. And so here's the point. If we'll be faithful, if we're going to be able to be faithful to do God's word, we must be regularly reminded of God's word. That's why verse 1 is so humbling to me, because as I read what the Apostle Paul says there, he tells the church to write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Why? Because the Philippian believers, just like me today, I'm a quick forgetter, and I need those regular reminders. And Paul says, I'm happy to give you those reminders, because you need it. Because you need to hear it time and time and time again. And so do I. You see, we quickly forget what we're not reminded of in God's Word. And if we needed any more help in our lives, we have so many people today, as they did in the first century, who teach contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says, oh, it's no problem to remind you again. And it's safe for you, because we need regular reminders. It's like when teachers today try to teach that new math, as they call it, in schools. I don't know whatever happened to old math and why it's not good anymore, but they try to mess with our minds, don't they? We need reminders of the good old stuff. But you get my point. We quickly forget. Paul says to the Philippian believers, because we're such quick forgetters, because there's so much false teaching out there today, he says in verse 2, two really important words. He says, look out. Look out. Be aware. Know what's going on. Know what God's word actually says. Look out, Paul says. Well, who are they to look out for? Well, in the first century, there were a bunch of Jews who were teaching contrary to the gospel. And now, he seems to get kind of critical of them. If you'll notice what he says in verse 2, he says who to look out for. He says, look out for the dogs. Folks, don't go call anybody dogs today. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, think about what he's saying here. Look out for these dogs. He's not talking about your cuddly, cute little puppy that you have waiting at home for you to come and give table scraps to after church. He's talking about these scavenger, nasty little animals who would eat dead things and nobody liked, and you'd kick them on the side of the road. These aren't good. A very derogatory term. And then he says, oh, by the way, look out for the evildoers. Now, why does he call these people evildoers? Here's why. Because they're teaching a gospel. We'll put that in quotation marks. They're teaching a gospel that is contrary to the gospel that Jesus taught. And Paul says that is evil doing. They are evil doers, because when we teach a gospel that is contrary to the word of God, we're teaching people how to get to hell, not how to get to heaven. We're teaching people how to move further away from Jesus rather than how to move into a relationship with Jesus. And by very definition, that is evil. That is wicked. Paul says they're evildoers. And he says, so in case we had any question about who these people are, he says they mutilate the flesh. Now, that's Paul's funny way of talking about a particular group of people called these Judaizers. They went around saying, no, if you're going to be a Christian, you have to become a Jew first. And if you're going to become a Jew, you're going to have to go through this little procedure that we call circumcision. If you're a man, you have to go through circumcision. And Paul says, folks, there's nothing special about that. It's not circumcision, it's mutilation. And there's actually a pun in the Greek language there that he uses. As a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 2, verse 29, Paul says, as part of the new covenant people of God here in the church and in today in the church, he says circumcision is a matter of the heart. Not the flesh. It's a matter of the heart. Old covenant, sure, yeah, matter of the flesh, but now it's a matter of the heart. And so if these law-following Jews are not the people of God, if they're the dogs, if they're the evildoers, then who are the people of God? And of course, that is the question that we want to answer this morning. And so I want us to see in verses 3 through 6, three marks of the true people of God. Three marks of the true people. The first mark is this: God's people serve by the power of the Spirit. Bottom line, God's people serve. It's one of the marks of being a child of God. So at the beginning of verse 3, Paul explicitly states, he says, we are the circumcision or real circumcision. That real is just entered into the text. It's not really there. He says, we're the circumcision. Because that circumcision was a sign of the old covenant, Paul isn't saying because we've received some cutting on our flesh, therefore we're the people of God. That's not his point at all. What he's saying is that God's people have had a heart of stone cut out, and it's been replaced with a living heart, with a new heart, if you will. Now, so it's not a matter of what your background is, as the Jews thought it was. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. If you're in Christ, Paul says, you're the circumcision. You're the circumcision today in the church, the people of God. And he says that first mark of being the true people of God is they serve. They serve not in their own strength, but by the power of the Spirit of God. And so I actually think it's interesting here, the ESV text that I read out of. Paul says in verse 3, he says, we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. But when you see that word worship, we need to be real careful. When you consider all the times that the Apostle Paul used this particular word, never once is he referring to what we do on Sunday morning. That's not what he means when he says they worship by the Spirit of God. Really what Paul means, and pretty much every other time he uses the word, he says they serve. Now, we can't separate service from worship. Our service is an act of worship. And so what Paul is saying is what the true people of God do is they let their lives, everything that they do, Sunday through Saturday, be an act of worship to God. And again, it doesn't mean we have to come together and sing the right songs and stand up and sit down in the right places and take up an offering and hear the word preached or anything like that. It's worship that happens as we serve the Lord throughout our daily lives. And it's a worship or a service that is filled by the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit of God. So what do people do who have the Spirit of God? Well, they show evidence. They show evidence of the Holy Spirit in their life. And so what they do is they serve by the gifts that the Spirit gives. If you're in Christ today, we say this all the time, it seems like. If you're in Christ today, you have Spirit-given gifts. They're not all the same. Some have multiple gifts, some have one. But if you're a Christian, you have at least one. What do the true people of God do? They use those gifts to serve. As an act of worship to God, not just to please people in the church, not just to fill a need in the church, but as an act of worship to God. So they serve with the gifts the Spirit gives, but they also grow in the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, give evidence that the Spirit is dwelling in them. How do we know what that fruit looks like? Paul's very clear about what that is in the book of Galatians, where he says, he gives us a list of 9. He says it's love, joy, it's growing, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, kindness, self-control. Those aren't easy. But the true people of God, they're growing. They're using their gifts to serve, and they're growing in the fruit of the Spirit. And so the Spirit is working powerfully in God's people so that we powerfully display the Spirit's presence in our lives. So my question that I raised last week, I want to raise it again because I don't want us to forget it. I want it to kind of just sit there in our minds, in our hearts for a while. My question still stands from last week. When was the last time you and I went out to intentionally serve the needs of others? I mean, this is what the people of God do. It's not what's best. It's not what is recommended. Paul says, this is what they do. Their life of service is an act of worship to God. They go out and they serve. When was the last time we did that? That was my question from last week. My challenge still stands too. I would challenge all of our small groups, all of our Sunday school classes, to take up a ministry of service to those in need that will push us out of our comfort zone. Not so that we can grow. Not so that we can just make our community better. Not so that we can just help people in need. Those are all good things. But as an act of worship. Because that's what the people of God do. They serve by the power of the Spirit. That's the first mark of the true people of God. The second mark is this. God's people glory in Christ Jesus alone. They glory in Christ Jesus alone. So in verse 3, we have this second mark, again, pointing us to the priority and the significance and the majesty of who Jesus is. These people of God, they don't just believe in Jesus. They glory in Jesus. You see the difference? Let me try to explain this or illustrate this for just a moment. I think I've told this story before, but I think it illustrates my point well. Several years ago, I was traveling in East Asia, and I was with another Western friend, and we happened to go into this restaurant, and we struck up a conversation with the two ladies who owned the restaurant, and they were curious about us because, well, they didn't run across too many Westerners there in their little restaurant. But they struck up a conversation with us, and we began talking to them, and finally I just started laying out the gospel story for them. We called it the creation of Christ story. So for about 20 minutes, I'm starting with God in His creation and sin, and then what God has done through Christ, and then I called them to, you know, to repent and believe the good news of the gospel. You know, I had pointed out who Jesus was, what He has done, and what we must do in response. And one of the ladies looked at me after I went through that entire story, and then she pointed up on the hill that was kind of off to the right outside of her restaurant, and there was a monastery up there, and she said, yes, the monks, all 700 of them up there in that monastery, they believe in Jesus too. And it kind of frustrated me when she first said that, because I thought, either my language is really bad or she just completely misunderstood what I was saying. But you know what I discovered over time? I went back to that city several times. What I discovered is she's absolutely right. Those monks up there in the monastery do believe in Jesus. And they'll tell you that. But you know what they don't do? They don't glory in Jesus. They don't make much of Jesus. They don't worship Jesus. They don't see Him as the Son of God. They don't see Him as the Savior of the world. They see Him as someone to fight against. But folks, they believe in Jesus. And this girl was well aware of that. They believe in Jesus, but they do not glory in Jesus like God's true people do. I like the way Tony Morita put it. Here's what he said. He said, if you meet someone who claims to be a Christian but isn't making much of Christ, then you have reason to be suspicious of their claims. The Christian life is a Christ-exalting life. Full stop. It's a Christ-exalting life. Church, is your life making much of Jesus today? Is it glorying in Jesus today? And I'm afraid in my life, and probably if we're honest, you might admit the same thing. Too often, I'm more concerned about making much of me or glorying in me than I am glorying in Christ. And if we're in that camp today, then let me encourage us to do something. Let's stop using Jesus as a means to an end. Let's stop using Jesus as that ticket to heaven or some good luck charm or a model of morality or some status symbol in society. And instead, let the glory of Jesus just emanate from us so that we're making much of Jesus when the temptation is to make much of us. That's in our nature. That's easy to do. Tomorrow morning, it's going to be very easy to make much of me. it's going to take some intentionality to go out in glory in Jesus. But it's what the true people of God do. They fight against that temptation to glory in self, to boast in self, and they pursue the glory of Christ above all else. God's people glory in Christ Jesus alone. That was the second mark that Paul points us to in verse 3. But there's a third mark. The third mark that he points us to in verse 3 is simply this. God's people place no confidence in the flesh. Zero. Not even a little bit. No confidence in the flesh. Now, I think it's safe to say there are some areas in my life and probably your life as well where you have pretty good confidence, right? Pretty good confidence. If I'm driving down the road and there's been a storm and there's a tree limb across the highway, I could probably get out and size it up and maybe have confidence that I could move that tree limb off the road. Or if I run over that tree limb and I have a flat tire, I might have confidence that I could change that flat tire. In my flesh, my own ability, may not need to call on Jesus to come down and give me supernatural power to do that, unless the lug nuts are on too tight. Do you know what I mean? We can change a flat tire, right? It could be that, back to that math I talked about, it could be that I see an algebraic problem on a sheet of paper and I have confidence to be able to solve it. Maybe not. My confidence is lowering all the time. But perhaps I could do that in the flesh, my own ability. There are all sorts of things that you and I may be able to do in our flesh. But listen, the true people of God know one thing for sure. They can have no confidence in the flesh to make them righteous before God. You hear that? No confidence in the flesh. No ability whatsoever to make ourselves righteous before God. And Paul understands this, and he knows that most Jews, right, especially these Jews that are missing the gospel, they're keen on making their national identity central to who they are. Their past, their background, their history, they're keen on making that central to who they are. But let's be honest. In America, we make being an American awfully close to being Christian if we're not careful. The Jews did the same thing back in Paul's day. And so what Paul does is he gives a list of kind of his personal pedigree, his background. And he says, look, if I wanted to boast, I could outboast all of you. And we'll see next week it won't do any good, he says. It won't do any good. What good does our past really do? You know what? I have a big blue tub in my basement. This big blue tub doesn't get open very often. It's filled with all sorts of things from my past. There are some Little League baseball trophies in there. There are some old football pictures and things like that. Some baseball cards I collected when I was a kid that I thought really valuable, probably aren't worth anything today. But there's a big tub in my basement, this big blue tub, and it's filled with all sorts of things that I valued at one point. I thought they were great. The reason they're sitting in this big blue tub in my basement that rarely ever gets opened is because they don't hold the same value today. They're just not worth what I thought they were worth. They don't make me a better husband. Those trophies don't make me a better dad. They don't make me a better pastor. They don't make me a better Christian. And Paul is saying in a similar way, as he tells the Philippian church here, a person's fleshly accomplishments, they mean nothing spiritually. They mean nothing to who we are in Christ. We could list all the things that we've accomplished in life, and Paul would say, yeah, but are you in Christ? Are you trusting in His righteousness alone? These things, these fleshly things, mean nothing. If they could say, Paul says, I would be extremely confident. I would be feeling really good right now. But the flesh can't save. And so he gives us a list of like seven things to challenge us, to help us see that the flesh is of no value. So here's basically what he says. I'll kind of summarize what he says in each of these points. First, he says, place no confidence in rituals. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. In other words, my parents followed the law flawlessly, right? We followed the rituals of the law flawlessly. Eighth day, that's when you're supposed to be circumcised as a Jew. He says, from my infancy, folks, I was following the rituals. But he says, it doesn't save. It doesn't make me righteous. And today, if we're not careful, we have the same sorts of rituals in the church. When did you walk the aisle? When did you get baptized? You taking the Lord's Supper? When was the last time you took the Lord's Supper? You a member of that church? You a faithful member? You tithing? All good stuff. They can't save. They can't save. They might be good signs. They might point in the right direction. But we should place no confidence in rituals. They can't save. Secondly, place no confidence in heritage. No confidence in heritage. Paul says, I'm of the people of Israel. I'm no Gentile convert. This is my ancestral heritage. These Gentiles out there, they can become a part of the people of Israel, but they'll never be a part of the race of Israel. He says, I'm of the people of Israel. Paul's point is this: don't trust in your ethnicity. Don't trust in what your heritage is, being born an American or whatever else. Don't trust in that. You know, being born in America or really any other country in this world, it makes us a sinner, not a saint. And it's only being born again into the kingdom of God that transforms sinners into saints. You get what I'm saying? Heritage is irrelevant. Thirdly, place no confidence in status. Paul says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, what difference does that make? Well, it's kind of significant. The first king of Israel was of the tribe of Benjamin. And when the Assyrians came in the 8th century BC and they took the whole northern kingdom, the whole 10 tribes of the northern kingdom into exile, it wasn't Benjamin. Benjamin was one that stayed. Benjamin was a good tribe. There was status. We have to be careful about status. We have to be careful that societal status doesn't become our identity, who we really are. You see, the job that we have, the titles that we might carry in society or in the church, or even our wealth, it can't save us. It contributes nothing to our righteousness. You see, it doesn't matter who we know in public or who knows us in public. What matters is, does Jesus know us personally? Put no confidence in status. Number four, place no confidence in culture. Paul said he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. You know, in Paul's day, there were different kinds of Hebrews. There were some who were genuine, who were very, very Hebrew. And then there were some Jews out there who were a little bit more Greek. You know why? Because for the last couple hundred years, the Greek culture had dominated the known world. And so the language dominated, and the poetry dominated, and the culture dominated. And so many people just began speaking Greek, and Paul says, I'm a Hebrew. He still spoke Hebrew. He still had Hebrew culture. And he says, and what that all amounts to is nothing. Absolutely nothing. Let's be careful that we don't make a particular culture a gospel issue. We did that in the 19th century. We took our brick church buildings around the world and said, we've got to do it this way. We took our English hymns around the world and translated them into other language and said, you've got to sing them this way. We took our style of preaching around the world and said, you have to do it this way. And we built pews for people around the world because we made our culture equivalent to Christianity. Place no confidence in culture. We're reminded in Revelation 7:9 that in heaven, there's going to be a great multitude. And they're probably not going to look very American. He said they're going to be from every nation. from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Don't place your confidence in culture. Place it in the kingdom. Number five, place no confidence in rules. Place no confidence in rules. Paul said, as to the law, he was a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were a group of people who claimed moral superiority to everybody else. You want to be somebody? Be a Pharisee. Moral superiority, right? And so what he's saying is, he was part of the moral leadership of Israel. Experts in the law who are pursuing holiness in the law. And it doesn't amount to anything. You see, we can try to follow every law in God's word. And we can be the most moral person that we know. And I hope we do strive for that. Don't get me wrong. It's not bad to try to be a moral person. But morality is not Christianity. And it cannot save. Righteousness can save, but only Jesus' righteousness can save. So pursue Jesus, not rules. Rules can't save. Place no confidence in rules. Number six, place no confidence in your passion. Place no confidence in passion. But Paul said, as to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. Now, Paul was a passionate man. I mean, you read about the Apostle Paul in Scripture. He's a passionate man. If he decided to do anything, he was going to do it full speed ahead. Right? And he's like, when I thought it was necessary to go out and persecute the church, I was full speed ahead. I took letters to arrest the Christians. I gave my approval when they were being murdered. As to zeal, nobody tops the Apostle Paul. But what good is that passion? I hope we're all passionate people. I just hope we're really not passionate about a church or a style of worship or tradition or anything like this that is temporary, that is cultural, that has nothing to do with the gospel. But I hope we're genuinely passionate about Jesus and that He alone is all consuming to us. I hope you love your church, but I hope you don't love it more than Jesus. Place no confidence in your passion. Number seven, place no confidence, hope this goes without saying, in self-righteousness. Place no confidence in self-righteousness. Paul said there at the end of our passage, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Blameless, had it figured out. I was doing well. Paul's behavior was without fault, according to Judaism, that is. Now, it's not that he was sinless. It's not that he was perfect. It just means that he was satisfied with his self-righteousness. He was satisfied with the point that he had gotten to in his religiosity, with his morality, with his ability to obey the law. No one could point a finger at him. In church, there's a warning here. Let us never fall into the trap of looking into the mirror to find our righteousness. Let us never fall into the trap of looking at ourselves in trying to find our reason why we should be made right with God. You see, our righteousness can only come from Jesus. And we'll elaborate more on that next week. Our righteousness can only come from Jesus. Don't put confidence in self-righteousness. The true people of God are a distinct people. We look different than the rest of the world. We should look different. The world should look at us, and if they have nothing to do with Jesus, they ought to say, there's something really strange about you people. There's something really odd about the way you live your life. Why would you do that? We ought to look different. The true people of God, they serve Christ because it's an act of worship to Him. They glory in what Christ has done because they know there's no glory in what we can do. And they never trust in their own flesh because they know flesh just leads us to sin. in sin takes us away from Jesus. And so let me ask this question again. Are you among the true people of God this morning? Are you a part of that body? Are you among the true people of God this morning? Jesus gave his life for the church. He gave his life for those who will turn from their sin and turn to him in salvation. He gave his body and he gave his blood on behalf of sinners. And just like Paul said in verse 1, we have a reminder of what Christ has done. And this reminder is no trouble for me and is safe for you. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, it's no trouble for me and is safe for you. You may think, what a waste of juice. What a waste of time. What a waste of bread. What a waste of whatever. And just like Paul says, oh, it's no trouble for me. And it's safe for you to remember. Not just every month when we remember, but to remember daily that there is one who gave his life, whose body was broken on our behalf, whose blood was poured out so that ours would not be. And so we remember and we proclaim the cross of Christ through the Lord's Supper. We remember what he did so that we can be the people of God who serve him in worship, who glory in Christ and what he has done in our conversations, in everything that we do, and never trust in our flesh, but trust in what Jesus did in his flesh on the cross. Amen? We're going to transition to the Lord's Supper and remembering, and again, proclaiming in worship what Christ has done. And I want to remind you that the Lord's table is a family issue. It's for the people of God. It's for those who have trusted in Christ and are following him in obedience through baptism and are faithfully part of a local church. And so if that's you today, even if it's not this church, we invite you to join us in celebrating the Lord's Supper.